to the first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. I think we will begin in verse 3 for our reading, although
our text is probably found in verse 7 through 11. But we're beginning it again in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. This is our beginning of our text. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Again, he says, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I have rarely struggled as much as I did with the message I'm about to bring, trying to bring this morning, not because the message is vague or obscure, it's not clear, but because of its sheer depth and enormity of its significance to know how to speak it, to present it in such a way that will do justice to what the Lord has said to us in these passages we want to consider. I want to speak to you under the topic of the phrase found in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. In the previous message we spoke to you under the topic, the mystery of his will. That mystery of his will being that he has revealed to us, this mystery that has been hid since the beginning of the world, since the beginning of time, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is, this particular time, the regathering of all things again in one, the reuniting and the reconciling of all things. And he reunites and reconciles all things in heaven and in earth, not by reconciling them to one another, but by reconciling them to himself. And being reconciled to himself, everything and everyone and every creature, being reconciled to Christ, by the virtue of the fact that all have been reconciled to Christ, all things and everyone is reconciled to one another. We also saw that it is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the appearance of the Lord Jesus in this world, that sets this great and ultimate purpose of God into motion. The dispensation of the fullness of times is without question the time in which we now live. It began with the Lord's incarnation and will conclude with his return. Between those times, he has set into motion, into action, this reconciliation of all things. And that's what he's doing now. It's something that's far bigger than our individual personal salvation. But it is through the salvation of the individual, of individual souls, that this regathering is done. Not all going to be saved. When he says the reconciliation and the regathering of all things in Christ in heaven and earth, he's not talking about fallen angels, reprobated men, unbelieving sinners. The Bible talks about a time when there will be a great judgment and there will be a separation from the just and the unjust, from the saved and from the lost, from the sheep and from the goats. And so he's not talking about a universal salvation of all men, but he's talking about removing from his kingdom everything that offends, everything that's sinful. It'll all be removed out, and everything will be reconciled unto him, and there'll be no sin, and there'll be no alienation. At the beginning, the fullness and the bringing in of this great history of his will. Now, if not all are going to be saved, the question that we've put before us at first, and that's a question that is debated many times for various reasons, how is it that some of us are saved while others are not? How is it that one person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, repents of his sin, has a broken heart, loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and another who's heard the same gospel, has the same general background, has the same degree of intelligence and opportunities, never believes, hardens his heart, rebels against God, refuses to repent of his sins, never believes the gospel? How is it that any of us come to obtain part in this glorious inheritance in Christ? That's what we're told in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. How is it that we manage to obtain inheritance? That we got in on this? Is it because that we are more worthy than others? That God looked down and just picked the best and the brightest? He got the finest. He called us out and picked out the ones that was the best. Well, a lot of folks seem to think that. Whether they admit it or not, they harbor that thought in their mind, but the Bible will not permit us to believe that. Not for a second, not for a minute. We're not more worthy than others. Is it perhaps then that we have done something? Somehow or another we just, maybe because we were brighter or smarter or just worked harder, a little bit more diligent, had we done something that won this for us? We've obtained this inheritance. How did we get it? How did we lay hold on it? Well, it cannot be because of any merit or any goodness we have, because of those passages we have in Romans chapter 3, where he settles that for all, like he asked the question in Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Who is they? Well, it's everybody else. You know, there's not but two groups on this world, it's us and them. Are we better than they are? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And he goes on down. None righteous. No, not a single one. None understands. None seek after God. All gone away. All unprofitable. None does good. Talks about their depravity, their throats an open sepulcher, poisonous asp under their lips, mouth full of cursing and bitterness, feet bloody, destruction, misery in their ways. The way of peace they do not know, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about everybody. And so we're included in that. How is it then that we gain this inheritance of those who gain inheritance? And the Bible does not leave us to guess anymore about that. These passages are indisputably clear. They cannot be gainsaid. We're told that we have been predestined by God to that. I don't know why anyone would get upset about that, but he tells us in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. God predestined us to that inheritance. And we saw that in verse 5 and verse 11. We have been predestined by that. Well, you might say, why did God predestine particular purposes? I can understand that I'm saved because God predestined me to be saved. Why did He predestine me to be saved? Why did He choose me? Why did He choose you? Why did He choose any particular person? We see that in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him, because He looked and saw we were good? No, before the foundation of the world, before there were anyone. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption. Why did He do that? And again, the Bible does not leave us to guess about that. Not because of any good that He saw in us, but according to the purpose of the God who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 11, according to the counsel of His will. He hasn't counseled with anyone else. He hasn't been motivated by anything that He saw in those whom He chose, but according to the counsel of His own will, and nobody's going to figure that out. Nobody's going to get an answer to it. It's something we just wonder and marvel in and are grateful and thankful. This is what makes the whole thing to the praise of the glory of His grace, according to the riches of His grace. It is why we sing about grace. That is why this particular church is called Grace Church. We believe in a God who is gracious. We believe in a salvation that is totally by grace. We believe that everything that happens to our lives is the graciousness and goodness of God. And that's more than a few doctrines, more than predestination, more than election, more than depravity, more than all of that. But the riches of His grace, how can you talk about it? How can you narrow down the riches of His grace into a few theological statements? It's beyond our comprehension. But all that He has done in salvation for us, every bit of every iota, every inch, every mile, the whole thing is according to the riches of His grace. And is done in such a way that will ultimately, in this time, and forever and ever, be proclaimed to the praise of the glory of His grace. So all of this marvelous and gracious and glorious God. Do we come to church to see one another, to have a good time, to have nice folks around us, or do we come to worship our God, this gracious and glorious God? If we read these things, if we believe these things, if we sense these things, if these have come to us, then we can do naught but praise Him according to the riches and to the glory of His grace. This is what strips us of any imagining, of any merit, or worthiness on our part for this privilege and this blessedness. We don't have any. We're not worthy of it. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we don't take the Lord's Supper because we're worthy of the Lord's Supper. We got it coming, you know. We're nice enough to do that. No. That isn't what it means. It means that we partake of it in a worthy manner, remembering the Lord's body, and in adoration to Him. There's no worthiness there. and it ought to, forever, in each and every circumstance, stop our minds and also stop our mouths from claiming any superiority or any excellence over anyone else. The scriptures tells us, you who judge yourself by other folks, how are you getting along? Well, compared to other folks, I'm doing pretty good. Well, here's you and other folks. What makes you different from them? Well, they like this and I'm like this. That makes me a little better. No, no, that ought to stop that. That ought to close our mouths about that. It should also bring an end. And this is not the least of this purpose. Remember, what God is doing in this dispensation of fullness of time is He reconciled everything in heaven and in earth into one through Jesus Christ. Our lives as Christians, our lives as Christians, our ministry as Christians ought to be tested by this, is what I'm doing and the way I'm living and what I'm thinking and what I'm saying working toward this reconciliation of all things into Jesus Christ, and by that, my reconciliation with all of God's creatures, men and women and boys and girls alike. So it ought to bring an end, and will ultimately bring an end to all alienation. But for presently, now it ought to be working to bring an end of all alienation between us and anyone else on grounds of their trespasses against us. It is always the person who's been trespassed against that has to make the move of reconciliation. The trespasser can't do that. He's full of hate and bitterness and meanness. You and I can be reconciled in our hearts and our minds to those who are still at enmity with us. Well, I'm not ever going to love you. Those who are motivated and moved by Satan's and demons never going to be reconciled to you. But you can be reconciled in your heart and in your soul and in your mind, knowing this, no difference between us and them. Pick out the sorriest, the most despicable, the most hateful person on this earth, and you say, I'm no better than that. That's what the Bible says. That won't stop every mouth. That won't humble us all before God. Nothing will. And so here's this great thing of predestination. But predestination cannot save us. Has He predestined us to sonship? Has He predestined us to an inheritance by the good? Yes, but that won't save us. That won't give us an inheritance, and that won't bring us into sonship. Predestination won't do anything for anybody. No, it won't. There's some of those mysterious statements that I'm going to make this morning. You're going to have to think about them a little bit. Predestination cannot save us because we are lost and we have to be redeemed. We're talking about redemption through His blood. Now, redemption, when you bring in this matter of redemption, redemption, the very meaning of the word, is that it has to do with things that have been lost. Sometimes you go down, you get in trouble, and you need some money, and you've got some valuable things. You'll take them down to a pawn shop, and he'll give you some money, and he takes your valuable. If you want to get it back, you've got to go back and pay some money and buy it back. And we call that redeeming, redemption. We use it in a lot of ways, but the way it is used in the Scripture in the matter of salvation, redemption is for things that have been lost. And in being lost, they've been ruined, they've been forfeited, they've been sold. And that is exactly what describes the state of all mankind and all the earth. That horrible catalog of our sinfulness that we read just a little while ago from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, all of us in that shape, depraved. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, and verse 11, the law is good, but I am carnal. And then he uses that word, sold under sin. I am an object in need of being redeemed. Slaves to sin. Sinners can do nothing but sin. They're enslaved by sin. To redeem, be redeemed, we have to be bought back. If you hot something in a hot shop, you got to go down there and buy it back. Slave and sold on an auction block. In order for him to be recovered or set free, set at liberty, if he sold himself, and he has no way to redeem himself, somebody has to buy him back. And the price of redemption must never and cannot be less than the worth of the original article, plus the loss that is incurred in its being sold, and the cost of restoring it to its original state. You got to think about this a little bit. The cost of the original article, and the loss and the damage that had been done to it, and the cost of restoring it to its original state. And you and I are poorly qualified to appreciate the worth of a human soul. How many do we have in here today? 15 or 20? A human soul. Little boy just been born. Gonna live forever. Never going to die. Soul brought into this world. God has breathed the breath of life into them. Never going to die. You can think of a long time, 100 years, 1,000, millions, a billion years. That soul will be forever and ever. Such a unique, such a precious thing. You saw the advertisements. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. And if the mind and the brain and the thoughts of any one individual person, just a part of that person, expressed through all of his faculties, what a priceless thing that is. All the riches, all the gold, all the silver, and all of this earth and everything that's in this planet and the universe, it wouldn't equal the worth of one human soul. We can't understand that. We're poorly qualified to estimate that. Secondly, the depths of its fall from its original flawless creation. God made man good. He didn't make any mistake. He didn't mess up it. Nothing wrong with him. He was good and right and perfect. In everything that God did, even the angels, there was nothing wrong with them. And my, how far it fell. How ruined we are. How totally opposite all humanity and each and every person has become from that perfect man and woman that God placed there in that garden. The great distance that he fell. We can't appreciate that. We don't think about it. And the world tries to keep us from thinking about it. We make jokes of sin, sitcoms, and talk shows and things like that. Make a mockery and an entertainment of sin. We have no idea what we're talking about. So we're poorly qualified. We don't know about that. We don't think about it. Thirdly, the horror of its sinfulness. How sinful we are. It appears a little bit when we see somebody else, we see them open somebody's eye, but we can't see the two before in our own eye. Our own sinfulness. Hard for us to understand that. And the thing that we miss so often is the outrage that is done against God. The rebellion, the rejection, the unbelief, the contempt that we heap on our Creator and later on our Redeemer by our sin and our rebellion. This is what we're blind to. The only way we can miss those things is, the Bible says, we're a state of blindness and deadness. Dead in sins and trespasses. We don't understand that. But the fact that we don't understand it doesn't change its reality and its existence. We call something that happens to the sinner. When these things begin to dawn upon his consciousness, he gets to be awakened to them, he begins to see those things. The dawning of those things on our minds and conscience is what we call conviction of sin. Coming under Holy Spirit conviction. When God begins to pull back the scales on our eyes, open our ears, it sharpens up our understanding, and we see our loss and our imminent danger of God's wrath and judgment. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I saw sin for what it was, and I died. And so we need to be redeemed. And if we are to be redeemed, we must first have forgiveness of sins. I understand that there are people who say, no, I haven't sinned. There are people who, it seems, are so blind and so proud and so conceited and so egotistical that they really think that they don't sin and haven't sinned. But most little children who haven't yet grown up enough to be conceited and proud know they sin. And they know they do wrong. And they have a guilty conscience. And they lie and try to hide things. And so we have to have forgiveness of that sin, and it's the guilt that hounds us. Our guilt and just condemnation has to be first put away. But you say, isn't this God you're talking about? This God of grace, the riches of His grace, isn't He gracious enough to love us enough to forgive us? Yes, He's gracious enough, and He loves us enough to forgive us. But God is not simply gracious and love. The Bible says He is love, but He's also holy, and He's God. He's the just God of all the earth, and He has to do right. I'm so glad we have a God that got to do right, that can't do wrong. And though He loves us enough to forgive us, and He's desirous of forgiving every single one of His creatures and creation, He is unwilling to violate divine justice without legal satisfaction for our offense. He would forgive us. He desires to forgive us. But He cannot forgive us without satisfaction. Brother Denny read that passage a little while ago from 1 John. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Ah, that is the rub, and that is the trick, and that's the question. How can He be just and forgive us our sins? He wants to forgive us our sins, but He's too just to forgive us our sins, except that sin has been satisfied and put away. It's got to be saved. Something lost. Something sold. Something forfeited. Has to be purchased back. Somebody got to come up with a price. The saying is, there ain't no free lunch. That's right, there ain't none. Somebody got to pay. You may not pay, but dear friend, somebody pays. We say that salvation is free, yes, but dear friend, somebody paid for it. It paid. There's nothing free. Salvation has a price. But who can suffice to pay the price of our sins, to buy us back out of the slave market, to break the grip of our slave master upon our hearts and souls, and reconcile us to God? Well, the Bible tells us the penalty of sin for sin is death. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if we are to be redeemed by a death, it has to be a meritorious death. You know, some deaths aren't worth anything because there's no merit in them. You understand what I'm saying? There be a death, perhaps with no merit in it, but it has to be a merit. For the death of what can merit the canceling of somebody else's sins. Who can do that? Could I die for Joe Hoover's sins? I can't even pay for my own sins. My death is not worth anything because I'm already condemned to death. My bank account has already been canceled. I got nothing in it. The liabilities have canceled the asset. There's nothing there. My death is worthless. A beast cannot pay for a man's sin. And no man can atone for another man's sin, because they're all sinners. His death can buy nothing. It's worthless. We mourn when one of us dies, because we feel that we have been diminished by the death of another. For whom the bell tolls, it tolls for you. But dear friend, the death of that sinner in his own sins accomplished nothing. No man can atone for his own sins. And his death and eternity in hell will not set his ends right. Do you think about that? If you never thought about it before, God's angry with him. He's outraged by him. And he will not be put at peace until that person who sinned against him, those sins have been put away. Will his eternity in hell put his sins away? No. That's the reason he's there forever. Regardless of how much he dies and how much he suffers and how much he torment he goes through, it still hasn't paid for anything. And so he suffers and suffers and suffers and suffers forever in hell. Well, tell me then, if he's still down there suffering and your sin isn't paid for, is God still holding the uncancelled note? Is he still angry because he's been robbed? Is God still outraged? Well, something got to be done. Sin is a divine offense against God, and only a divine sacrifice can uphold the divine dignity and put God at peace. Now, let me make another statement here. Foremost in our mind, your mind, and my mind, we think like this. The salvation of a sinner, your sinner to keep you out of hell, is my greatest concern. I'm here today. Some of you are not saved, and you go to hell. You're going to go to hell unless you're reconciled by his blood and your sins have been forgiven, unless you've been redeemed by his blood. You go to hell, and that's my great concern. But the great concern of the universe is not to keep the sinner out of hell, but it's to reconcile God. It's to put away the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is God's Lamb. He's God's Savior. And he died, first of all, for God, not for us. He says, why did he come? I came to do the Father's will. I came to please him. I came to please my God. Why did Adam come? He came to do man's will and to set man at angry hostility with him. Jesus came to please the Father. So he died, first of all, for God. And God may be reconciled secondarily. In doing that, he died for us and put away our sins. Sin's a divine offense, and only divine offense, divine sacrifice, can uphold divine dignity and put God at peace. And only the blood of the sinless Son of God will suffice for that. Our text tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood. Why does the Bible talk so much about the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus? Why couldn't it just say the death of Christ? It does many times, his death. But the word blood is used because New Covenant salvation has to be preached in Old Covenant terms. The Old Covenant, the prefiguring of salvation, is always by the shedding of blood. When blood is poured out, it's applied, it's sprinkled. Blood is always a symbol of life. And its shedding is a metaphor of death. Therefore, the Bible says, through his blood, or through his death, is the means whereby we are redeemed. So Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now I'm about to make another statement. Very easy to be misunderstood. So I want to try to explain to you and understand that to help you to understand what I mean by this. What did the death of Jesus Christ accomplish? What did the death of Jesus Christ accomplish? When he died on the cross, what did he accomplish? That's one question. The second question is, what is its merit? What is its worth? And the third question is, what is its intended purpose? Now, they are three different questions. What did the death, the event of Jesus dying, accomplish? Second, what is its worth? What is its merit? And thirdly, what is its intended purpose? Let me answer the first question. The fact and the event of the death and the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross accomplished nothing. Nothing. I know that it's spoken of as redemption being accomplished, but the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in the event, the fact and the event accomplished nothing. I can demonstrate that by two statements. His death on the cross was a fact before the foundation of the world. The Bible says he is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Is that right? Did I misquote the Bible on that? That's what it said. That he has always been the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That is, his death as an eternal reality. The Bible says that he has finished all things before the foundation of the world. He was slain before the foundation of the world, and yet Adam fell, and all his race was born lost and under the wrath of God. And he was already the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now that's an eternal fact. You say, yeah, but it didn't happen yet in time, dear friend. Time is just something you and I mess around with. God's an eternal God. There's no sequence in God. The second fact, when he died, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he bowed his head and said, it's finished, and gave up the ghost, not a single soul was changed by his death at that moment, not even his disciples. They weren't changed then. They were just like they were before he died. Not only that, but if he died for me, and he died for you, and he died for us then at that particular time, and yet we have all lived our lives many years, as the Scripture says, in chapter 2 and verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, talking about us Christians, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. I've been reconciled to God. I've been redeemed by his blood. And God's not angry with me. He's at peace with me. I have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I lived 23 years on this earth under the angry wrath of God. Hell scared. Feeling God was angry with me and ready to put me in hell. For 23 years I lived like that, and Jesus had already died for my sins. That's the reason I say when he died, he accomplished nothing by the fact or by the event. Nothing been accomplished yet. He has done something, but nothing has been accomplished yet. I'll answer the second question. What is his death worth? What is its merit? The life and death of our Lord was of infinite merit and worth. Who dares even speak of limiting, putting a limit on the value and the worth of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who can measure the worth of divine perfection, divine obedience, and divine suffering? Who can do that? Who can ever even think of it? We may only speak of the certainty of some of its value, and of its sufficiency and of its effects. I'll do that now. It's certain that it reaches to the whole of God's creation, in that Christ's obedience, that is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death, was infinitely more pleasing to the Father than Adam's disobedience. Let me read that to you from Romans chapter 5. I hope I hadn't bogged you down, lost you too far yet. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense, one mortal flesh and blood dirt man, by his offense death reigned through one, and by one man's offense made everybody sinners, brought everybody to death, much more, we might say infinitely more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Let me put it back again now. When Adam sinned, when a mortal man sinned, God became angry and alienated with his whole race and all of his creation. And the whole creation fell under the wrath of God. If one man, mortal man, say, his own son, the God-man's obedience, wasn't just barely enough to pay for Adam's sin. Oh, no, you're talking about the overpayment. He's infinitely more pleased with the obedience of his son than was the offense of his creation. You agree with that? Isn't that marvelous? You talk about an overpayment. You're talking about abounding grace. You're talking about plenty. Plenty, yes. Of infinite work. It was sufficient to perpetuate the divine offense. It put God at peace again with his creation. Yes, it did. The Bible talks about the creation going to be delivered from its corruption. And he's going to be delivered from its corruption because Jesus secured that in his death. God is no longer outraged. Christ's suffering bore the punishment for all the sins of all the people. Uh-oh, here's another statement that a lot of folks are going to have a little trouble handling. Jesus' suffering bore the punishment. His suffering bore the punishment for all the sins of all the people, in that he suffered for every kind of trespass that men have done. Could we name them? There isn't enough time left in the day. Idolatry, murder, sodomy, lying, rebellion, drunkenness, hate, covetousness, anarchy. For every sin, if one man had in himself committed every sin that all the human race had ever done, Jesus would have had to suffer just as much as he did for all the sins of all the people who shall ever be saved. There isn't a sin that man can do outside of that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is actually apostasy, is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I go a little bit further than that. It would have been necessary for Jesus to die on the cross if not a sinner was ever saved. It would have been necessary for Jesus to die on the cross to put God at peace and silence the divine outrage. Yes, if only one person were saved, one person believed, Jesus' suffering and death would not have been one iota more or less than it was. And so he offered a sufficient sacrifice. Yes, he died for all the sins of all the people. That's the reason that passage we read just a little while ago means what it says. 1 John 2:2. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. That is, he died for every kind of sin that man shall commit. That is why we may heartily and without qualification say to any and all sinners, Christ died for your sins. You're a sinner? Oh, you don't know what I've done. Oh, I've murdered people. I'm a serial killer. Jesus died for serial murders. He died for adultery. He died for treachery. He died for your sin. You don't have a sin. There's no sinner can ever come and say, yes, but look at my sin. He died for your sins. I may not say, and I need not say, that he died in order that you might be saved, but I can say, yes, he died for your sins. You haven't committed any sin. He didn't die for it. He died for them all. That's a marvelous thing. Otherwise, we couldn't offer freely the salvation of Jesus Christ, an adequate Savior, to every sinner on the face of this earth. I don't have to beat around the well. I don't know whether you elect or I don't know whether you predestined or I don't know. No. That's not the issue. Are you a sinner? Yeah, I'm a sinner. Have you sinned bad? Have you been bad? Have you been rehabilitated? Oh, too bad. No, Jesus Christ died for the kinds of sins you committed. He died for those sins. That's what he died for. That's the adequacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may freely offer God's salvation to everyone, and I'm commissioned to offer God's salvation, the priceless death of Jesus Christ, as a remedy for your sins. Oh, what a gospel. Doesn't that give you liberty? I don't have to mess around and worry about predestination and election. We're not saved by predestination and election. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What was it adequate for? What was it sufficient for? All the sins of every person who's ever lived and sinned. Isn't that amazing? But you won't be saved. The elect won't be saved. The predestined won't be saved unless they believe. Your sins will not be forgiven. God will not be at peace with you. You won't have that peace in your heart until you believe on Jesus Christ. Yeah, but maybe I'm not predestined. Maybe I'm not elect. The gospel says nothing about qualifying yourself by predestination and election. You're qualified by whether you believe or not. This is our admonition. This is what we urge upon people's minds, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the book of Acts. What does it say when people cry out, I would be saved. How shall I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you too may have your sins forgiven, may be reconciled to God, may gain an inheritance in this great restoration, the gathering together of all things in Jesus Christ, by believing and by trusting in him. Now, let's sing a song.